And let's just begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, I want to ask you tonight, now that this time that is before us in your word would be profitable to our souls, I pray that you would speak now by your Holy Spirit and, Father, by your word, and speak now for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and for our own souls. I pray that you would indeed help us to understand and remember things that are written that can help us to keep our lives exactly where you want them. And bless every precious person that is here. Amen. All right, how come you guys are here tonight? Does anybody know? Is everybody here tonight because it's the thing you always do, or do you know why you're here? You know, actually, if you were to ask that question in most evangelical circles, in most churches, you would get an immediate answer: we're here to worship God. Now, the fact of the matter is, I worship God when I'm here, but that's not why I'm here. Okay, there's not a single word in the entire scripture about having church to worship God. It's good to worship God, and when we're here, it's something that should be a part of our everyday life. We should worship God by obeying Him. Is the biggest number one way, by loving and obeying Him. That's the number one way. It's that sort of a confusion that never got completely ridded out of Christianity when Christianity came to a more clear understanding of dispensationalism and the difference between the Old and New Testament. We never got rid of that idea that we come to church to worship God, because that was why they went to the temple. They went to the temple to worship. And they went to the temple to worship in a very earthly way with physical things. They took things with them when they went to the temple, and they gave things to God. That is not why we gather together on Sunday for church. The reason we gather together on Sunday for church is to edify or to build up the church. Okay? That is the reason that is given in scriptures for why we come to church. It's kind of funny because there are many social clubs that call themselves church all over the country. And what they believe it is their job to do when they get together is to build each other up, but in an emotional sense. We come together to make everybody feel good. We don't come together to make everybody good. We come together to make everybody feel good. You know, you can take any balloon out there and pump it full of air from any source you want, and it will be much larger when you're done than when you started. It looks good. It looks like we got a big accomplishment done, but you have accomplished nothing but taking an empty balloon and leaving it empty. That's all you've done. It's empty. So, some people want to think of church as a place where you get encouragement, and it is. But you know what the kind of encouragement we need at church? The kind of encouragement that we need at church is keep going, keep serving the Lord, even though life is hard. Even though things don't look right, even though all the things that you face in life that are imperfect, keep serving God. That's the kind of encouragement we need. And look straight ahead of me at a young man sitting in the back of this room. His name is Ezra. He grew up in a Christian home. He's been a Christian since a young age. And he has some zeal for God. Do you guys know that it is really and sincerely possible that in 10 years Ezra wouldn't be here? Do you know that it is possible that in 10 years Ezra will be a drunk man out on the streets? You say, no, that could never happen to Ezra. But it happens to people just like Ezra all over the world. Why? Well, there is, in both the physical and the spiritual realm, a cause and effect system. If you want to get a certain thing to happen, you do certain things, and it makes things happen. And in the spiritual realm, we are, as Christians, in a place where internally our own personal being is evil. Okay, we want sin. We are by nature the wild olive trees. Now we've been grafted into the good tree. And so we are now partaking of the goodness of the good tree and the good root. And we can now bear good fruit because we've been grafted in. But you know, God says, take heed, because just because you were grafted into a good tree doesn't mean you aren't going to fall. The fact of the matter is, there were natural branches that were cut off because of unbelief. And now, you as a wild branch, he says, it's more likely to happen to you as a wild branch than it is for the natural branch. So we do have things that if we do not keep constant work on, inside we're being pulled down, from the outside we're being pulled down, the world around us is pulling us down. There are things that if we do not keep constant work on, looking to God and keeping our hearts right, we fall. I think some people, and the trend actually in the United States is to consolidate church meetings because it's a problem in many people's lives. We're too busy these days. There's too much to do. There's way too many fun things going on the weekends. And we try to consolidate all the time. We're consolidating church meetings. And the spiritual churches, though they want to still have many meetings, they try to push them all into a little spot so people can go home and get on with their life. And some churches want to have church early in the morning so people still have a whole day ahead of them. And Wednesday evenings are canceled all over in many good churches. And let me tell you something. The scripture doesn't say anywhere that you have to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting to be saved. All right? Scripture doesn't say that. But the fact of the matter is, we need encouragement from each other, publicly, from the Word. We need that. And we don't want to try to put church as a side issue in our life. It plays a very, very, very important role in our lives. So, we'll look at Proverbs chapter 4. We'll read a few verses. Beginning in verse 20, it says, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to their flesh, to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." In the midst of a little sermon here, telling us to watch what we're doing and to make sure that we're doing right, we have this verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, if you've grown up in a family or a church where lots of conservative principles are taught, you've probably been taught, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And those are all good things, if they're right. All right, but you know, you can live according to a lot of those rules, and let the inside rot. And it's only a matter of a very short time until that inside pulls you out the door into a life of wickedness. So tonight I want to look at a very specific person who I would say failed to keep his heart. Very specific person who failed to keep his heart. His name is Saul. His story is one of the most incredible stories in the scripture. We'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read from a number of different chapters to catch some of the things that happened in his life. 1 Samuel 9, verse 15 says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me.' And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, 'Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, the same shall reign over my people.' Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, where is the seer's house?' And Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house?' And Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?'" This is the first glimpse that we get into the character of Saul. He's sent by his father, and as an obedient son, he goes looking for the asses that were lost. He's been looking for a few days, now can't find them, and he thinks highly of the man of God. He approves of the prophet of God. He can't find the asses. He's going to go find the prophet now because he thinks the prophet can guide him. We've got a couple good character traits already. He's obedient to his father and he believes in the prophet of God. And when the prophet of God says something wild and amazing to him, like, "On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house?" he is flabbergasted and shocked at such a statement and says, "What are you talking about? My tribe is the smallest of all the tribes of Israel, and my family is the smallest of the families in the tribe. Why are you saying such a thing about me?" In chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" So Saul is now right here made king before Samuel alone. But Samuel's going to do it publicly also in front of all the people. So what Samuel does in chapter 10, then verse 20, he has called all the people together, and he is going to pick a king in front of them. He is going to use the system of the lot that selects randomly in front of the people and let God show to the people who he has chosen. So in verse 20, "When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, 'Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff.' And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people?" And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Saul already knew the story, how he already knew what was going to happen. Samuel had already told him he was chosen to be the king. Here, the people have been gathered together to anoint a king, and Saul knows exactly what's going to happen, and he goes and hides. All right? Now, he shows no signs here of being a man who thinks highly of himself, or of pride, or saying, "I'm the one God has chosen." He's scared out of his wits. He hides. God has to tell Samuel where Saul is hiding so they can anoint him king. And they do. When Saul is anointed king, he doesn't say, "All right, build me a house and get me a throne and give me everything that's due to me as a king." He goes home. And he goes home with bunches of the men of Israel saying, "How shall this man save us?" They're laughing at him. This is a crazy dude who's so scared that he's so scared he's going to be picked for the king, he's hiding. How is he going to do anything for us? And Saul says nothing. He has nothing to say. He doesn't fight and fuss with these people. He goes home. But the next chapter, he gets to use his position as king when the Philistines come against, I believe it's the Philistines. Oh, it's somebody anyway. Somebody comes against the children of Israel, and Saul calls all the people after him. He says, here we go. I'm the one who was put in this place. Let's go. And when they accomplish a great battle and win and have victory, in verse 12, it says, "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Saul is not defending himself. Other people are sticking up for Saul after he does his first battle with them, and there's great victory. And Israel is saved out of the hand of the enemy. The people now stand up for Saul and say, "Let's kill the people who said, Shall Saul reign over us?" And Saul stands up for the people. Saul says, "No. No, we're not going to kill anybody today." And they go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Why now has Saul had to be anointed 3 times king over Israel? Why was it 3 times? Because he was that laid back and that humble in front of the people. But it didn't last. It did not last. And the first serious issue we see in Saul's life is in chapter 13. verse 8, there's another battle going on, or at least about to happen. And Saul is there, gathered together with the people. And it says in verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. We have a very, very simple failure here. It's the kind of a failure that probably every single person that's sitting in this room has had in their life before. You lost faith and disobeyed. You got scared and disobeyed. You were looking, instead of at God, you were looking at something else. Saul had a couple of things, a few things. He had a foreign nation gathered together against them to battle. Samuel was supposed to be coming to offer sacrifices, and he didn't come. And the people were petrified and were walking out of the army in huge numbers. And Saul says, what do I do? Now let me tell you what you do. No matter what on the face of the earth happens to you, you obey God. All right? That's what you do. It really does not matter what else anybody on the face of the earth is doing. You obey God. But Saul didn't. He decides to offer a sacrifice himself, which he was in no authority to do. And when Samuel comes, he says, you know, if you would obey God, God would establish the kingdom in your hand, but now God is looking somewhere else. That was pretty hard for Saul to fail one time like that, and God just reject him. But you know, the fact of the matter is, God saw beyond the act that Saul did that day, and he saw Saul's heart turning away. In chapter 15, Saul gets a chance to obey God again. In verse 10, Well, let's go over the story quickly. Saul was commanded to go out and destroy the Amalekites entirely, all the people and all the animals. It was given as a commission from Samuel to Saul. Okay, so in verse 10 now, it says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set himself up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this, the bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." That's as far as I'll read. Again, when we're looking at the verse that says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life," where are you going with your heart? Who are you giving your heart to? What are you doing with your heart? For whom is your heart? What protection is around your heart? What do you love? What do you want? You know, the fact of the matter is, Saul is the king. Why is he talking about the people here? Who led the battle? Who was in charge of this army? Or was there politics happening here? You know, Saul maybe wanted to not only be the king, but have the approval of all the people. And maybe the people did say, "Hey, let's save these things." But the commission hadn't been given to the people. The commission had been given to Saul. Saul was the one leading the army. And he failed. He just flat out disobeyed what God told him to do. Is there anyone in this room that's ever done that? I'll tell you what, sin is something that we all must fight with. And every single person in this room has sinned, and you're going to commit a sin someday again because your heart isn't perfect. But let me tell you something. There comes a point in time where in keeping your heart, it will prevent you from ever going into sin in such a manner as what Saul did, that will become the destruction of your life. You know, the fact of the matter is, we are only laying the foundation right now in Saul's life for what is going to come. Because right now, Saul has now disobeyed the word of the Lord twice. He has twice been told by the prophet that he has been rejected from being king. Right? What should Saul do at this point? Humble himself? Go back to where he was before when he was little? It doesn't matter right now if Saul is king or not. He didn't want that in the first place. Why doesn't he just humble himself and obey God? But now he's got to fight. Now he's got to fight with God, because now God has told him he's rejected from being king. And now another guy is going to come that is going to threaten his place as king. And he is going to spend years and years and years of his life fighting with this man who is no threat to him, because he's never lifted a finger against him. But Saul knows that God has his hand on this man, and that this man is going to take his place. And instead of Saul humbling himself, He climbs deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. This man's name is David. David, now in our story, has now been anointed king by Samuel. Saul probably doesn't even know it when David first makes his appearance. The Philistine Goliath is there. David offers to kill him. He accomplishes the job. He's brought before Saul, and Saul and David become friends at that moment, and Saul won't let David go back home. And Saul puts David out there as head over the battles. And David goes out and comes in before the people when there's a battle. David leads it now. Okay? And all this while, Saul probably has no idea that Samuel has, in the privacy of David's own home, anointed this man to be the king. Saul doesn't know this. And so he's okay. But something is about to happen in chapter 18 that's going to make Saul jealous. It says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Have anybody in this room ever been jealous of another person? Let me tell you something. If you have, do you know that it has the potential to lead you to the same place that it led Saul? Now, I feel for Saul because I've been in a situation before where I have had guys around me that seem to get all the girls' attention, and it never seems fair. And if there's anything on the face of the earth that guys will fight over, it's girls, right? You see, this was a hard spot for Saul to be in that day, when all the girls have made up this song and they're singing now. And this new young kid who just slew the Philistine is the hero in the song. And though Saul is mentioned in the song, he's 10 places lower than this hero. That was not acceptable. Wait a minute, Saul. Did you do anything, Saul, to get yourself in the position you're in right now? Yes, he did. Yes, he absolutely did. Why did God say to Saul, or to Samuel rather, when God said to Samuel that he was going to anoint somebody king over Israel, what did he say to Samuel that this person he anointed was going to do? Deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines, right? And now the battle is going on between Israel and the Philistines. Goliath is threatening them, and Saul can't do the job. Why?
Because he sinned.
Because back there in the past, instead of putting his faith in God when he was supposed to, he didn't, and he went and did his own thing. Now life is crumbling in front of him. He's got a battle in front of him. He needs to kill this one single man that's threatening Israel alone, single-handed, and he can't do it. You know, the fact of the matter is, Saul didn't have to give that heroism to David. Saul was the one that was anointed king. Saul was the one who God said was going to save the people from these Philistines. And he's not doing it. But the Bible says, keep your heart, because out of it are the issues of life. And Saul hasn't kept his heart. He has let his heart slip in his faith. He has let his heart slip in his obedience. And now the pile is starting to pile up. Now, because he's let himself slip, somebody else is succeeding and he's failing, and the girls are singing songs about this new guy, and Saul says, what else can he have but the kingdom? He already knows that he was rejected. Saul's life from this moment goes into a complete reckless, I don't even know of a word. His life becomes one of the most unhappiest lives that a person could ever live. He's the king, but he has no time to be on the throne. He spends his life hunting the world for David because he's angry at him. He tries to kill him in his own house, in Saul's house, right in front of his kingdom. He tries to kill David, but God protects him and David slips out of his hand. He tries twice to kill him and David gets away. And finally David realizes it's not safe to be there anymore and he runs away. And now Saul has got to spend years of his life pursuing this man who is absolutely harmless as a flea and is absolutely no threat to him personally. He's got to spend years of his life out on the mountains pursuing this guy because he's full of bitterness, hate, envy. And you know, in the end of Saul's life, he has gone so wrong by the end of his life that he is going to see the witch to find out what is going to happen to him in the upcoming battle. And the message he gets is, you're going to die. From the beginning of Saul being a man who was little in his own sight to where he ended, killed in battle by the enemy that he was supposed to be able to conquer, is about as dramatic a difference as you will ever see in a human being's life. And any single person sitting in these chairs tonight, any single person that is here, that would make a choice to not keep your heart, or you don't even have to make the choice, all you have to do is just simply not keep your heart, has the potential to end your life the same way. Somebody, just a little thing, somebody will make you mad. Somebody will do you dirty. And you start having a problem with this person that goes to the same church as you. What are you going to do? Well, let's let bitterness build a little bit. Let's go to church and make sure we sit on the opposite side of the room from them. And after bitterness builds a little bit, let's go to church and sit on the opposite side of the room from them, scowl a little bit, and refuse to sing because I'm unhappy. And after bitterness builds for a little bit, and you realize that there's a couple of the people in the church who think poorly of you because you're having an issue with this person, you get mad at them too, and you add them to your list of people you can't sit by. And pretty soon, your heart doesn't want to go to church anymore. And so maybe you go church hunting. And well, here's a church where the people are nice to you. Surely they have more of Christianity than you ever had in your own church. And so you're going to go to a church that, I guess they don't really care that much about the Bible. You know, they preach it and believe it, they say, but they don't live it very much. But it doesn't really matter because they've got more of the Spirit of Christ. They're being nice to me, and these other people aren't. And one step after another just leads you through life. One step at a time. You never take big steps. You never jump headlong into sin. But you just do things that lead you into a place that you shouldn't be. And they lead you into a place you shouldn't be. And they lead you into a place further you shouldn't be. And one step at a time, you don't know. You don't know what those steps are going to be. It's going to be different in every life. But it can start with the stupidest, simplest, little, teeny thing where you just refuse to do right. Where you care more about how you're feeling about something or what's happening to you than you care about knowing that your heart is right with God. Knowing that you are keeping your heart. Solomon is another story in the Scriptures. The Bible says that there wasn't anybody who was beloved of his God like Solomon was, and yet even him did outlandish women cause to sin. In 1 Kings 11:1, we read that Solomon loved many strange women. Now, wait a minute now, Solomon. Are you supposed to be loving women that God told you you could not marry? Solomon could have, if he had been dedicated to the Scriptures and dedicated to obeying everything that God said, he could have said, no, I can't marry the daughter of Pharaoh. But the problem was Solomon was already wrong because he already loved her. You see, you don't just let your heart go and your life not follow your heart. If you're loving somebody that God said you couldn't marry, you better quit. In Matthew chapter 7, it says in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Why did Jesus warn us that there were few people who found the way to heaven? Why did he warn us about that? Which one are you? Are you one of the many or one of the few? What are you doing with your heart? In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root and withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The explanation of this parable you all know. The seed is the word of God. It's sown out over the world, and it falls on different types of people. And in the book of Luke, where we have a very similar passage, it tells us that the seed that falls on the good ground is when the word of God goes into an honest and good heart. An honest and good heart. But you notice here that there are three failures and one success in this story. You see, to bear fruit for the kingdom of heaven, there's only one right way. But to take the word of God that is sown in your heart and lose it, there's many wrong ways. You can have the birds come and eat the seed before it ever enters the soil and before it ever germinates and before there's ever life there. You can have that happen with the word of God in your life. Or you can be the person who instantly begins life. When the word of God hits you, you begin to grow. But it doesn't last because different things come in and choke the word. But there's only one thing that you can have for the word of God to take root and to bear fruit. And that is a kept heart. An honest and a good heart. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul is speaking to one of the churches that he had founded, where he spent 3 years. And he says in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." Why did Paul not cease to warn this church night and day with tears for 3 years? Why? Because sitting in the chairs where he was speaking back in the early days of Christianity, when the power of the Spirit of God was in the church and on the life of Paul, and the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the books of the New Testament, is himself the preacher in that church, Paul says, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." I wonder if there's anybody here who's a member of this church who's been saved and is sincerely following God right now that is going to arise and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Do you think that's possible to happen? Yes, sir. It could be you. It doesn't need to be. I mean, there's no reason that anybody here has to fall. But if you aren't going to, you're going to have to get into the Word of God and keep your heart. Paul was not warning these people night and day with tears for 3 years because there was no dangers ahead. He was warning them because he knew after his departing, grievous wolves were going to come in from the outside, and from the inside, people in the church were going to stand up and go astray. There is a place of safety. It is not found in yourself. It is not found in being holy enough. The holiest person on the face of the earth can completely fall. It is found in upkeep. Abide in the vine. You know, the stuff that you partook of when you abode in the vine won't be good to keep your leaves from withering next year. You have to abide in the vine because you have to have a constant fresh supply of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to stay in His will. A constant vigil in keeping your heart. A constant uplift in the things of God. Because you people here are capable of being led astray by the devil or by your own heart. And you may look at somebody who's your good friend in this church right now, and you might look into their life and say, this person, I have no worries about their future. They're so humble, just like Saul. You know, humility is a grace that we can receive through communication with God, through walking with God, and through listening to His Word, and through obedience. Humility is a grace that we can receive. But you know, every single person on earth that is proud was humble at one time. Jesus said it with a sweeping absolute. If you're going to be saved, you have to humble yourself as this little child. You know, babies are all born humble. Just because you're humble today doesn't mean you will be tomorrow. And you know, the path from humility to pride is not a straight shot where you turn around and go the opposite direction. You don't believe humbly about yourself right now and think, I have to protect myself by faith in Christ and by obedience to His Word. You don't go from just being a humble person that doesn't think highly of yourself and that fears God and just spin around and say, I am absolutely got everything made for me. I'm holy and I'm walking with God and I couldn't fall if I tried. You don't go there. You get there through roundabout trails through the woods, up over the mountains and across streams. You get there by somebody offending you over here and you react to it. And that little bit of tension it creates makes you start defending yourself. And you get yourself into a little bit of a pickle where you're not willing to admit your fault. And then there's something that the devil can build on in your life. Now we're a humble person over here, except just in this little teeny point. We're going to hold on to our rights here. We're going to maintain our innocence about something. We're not going to let this person think badly of us. And well, it starts things growing in your heart. And the next thing you know, you add a little bit to that. And you start getting enemies because you're fighting with people now. And now that you've got enemies, now you have to get on the defensive because your enemies are attacking you. So now, well, I can't believe it. All these are my friends. I thought these people were my friends, and now they're all after me. Now they think I'm a bad person. What happened? And we get into defense mode. And it just goes from bad to worse until all of a sudden we're this cocky person over here who won't listen to anybody. And we go right to the scriptures with our attitude. And we read the scriptures and we say, well, all the people who've ever been born that have ever said anything on that verse were wrong. Because I got some light they never saw before. And I know now that this thing that God says, that's not what he meant. And we start doing our own thing now. Because now we've got a bad attitude. And next thing you know, we have walked completely away from God. But we went in such a roundabout path, we never saw it happen. Now the people who were watching us, saw our life going down. You know, that is probably the number one thing that any person, if you want to protect yourself, that's probably the number one thing you should do with yourself, is go talk to those who you most think would yell at you about anything in your life and say, where am I going? Am I growing or am I losing ground in my spiritual life? Am I stagnant? Tell me what you see when you look at my life. Because let me tell you something. It's difficult to see in our own selves how we are doing sometimes. Any of you who've ever driven through the mountains, there's a strange phenomenon when you're in the mountains where you cannot tell if the road is going up or down. All the terrain around you is so rugged and steep, and there's so much around you that goes up so steep that when the road changes from a downhill to an uphill, it's imperceptible. And all of a sudden, the car's slowing down, and he's like, "What's happening? The road looks flat." But you're actually climbing at quite an angle. It doesn't look like an angle because there's so much steep stuff around you. And so it is that a person who is watching your life might be able to look at your life and say, your attitude, the way that you relate to people, the way that you treat people, the way that you handle the scriptures, the careless way that you deal with people when they come and try to talk to you about anything in your life. I don't see you as a person that is growing. You are a person that is resisting. You're always resisting everything. Now it may be that right now there's nothing that somebody could go up to your life and say, you are living in sin. But you're in a place that is going downhill. What's going to happen? At what point are you going to understand that you're going downhill? Or will you never know until you go where Saul went? It is true, especially when you're watching young people who are developing in their relationship with God. They have newly been saved in the last 10 years, let's say. And you're watching all these groups of people, and you're looking at lives, and people change. Those are formative years in a person's life, and people learn new things. Sometimes they learn false things. I would 1,000 times rather see a person who started on a much lower level of understanding and watch them grow than to see a person who's living up here but is drifting a little bit. Because as soon as you start that down, it can turn into a slippery slope so fast. It can turn so wrong so fast. I used this illustration one time years ago when I was teaching a little girl how to drive. Well, I wasn't actually teaching her. I wasn't her teacher specifically, but I was out with her one time when she was driving. And one time, I freaked out and grabbed the steering wheel. I forget if I actually got my hands on it or if I just tried to. And you know, the fact of the matter was, we never left the lane that we were supposed to be in. But the car was heading across the center line at such a fast rate, we were going to leave the lane in any moment because the person wasn't really watching what they were doing. How many seconds does it take to get across the center line if your car is turned the wrong direction? You know, the fact of the matter is, anybody here who has a driver's license and drives knows very well that you can't take your eyes off the road for even a matter of seconds. You can't. You cannot stay on course if you take your eyes off the road for even a matter of seconds. That's how you should keep your heart. Constant communication with the Lord. Constant humility. Constant care of your conscience that you, to the best of your knowledge, are walking with God. You can't let that slip. All right, let's dismiss.